I keep hearing a chirping sound. Do you guys hear that too? I think it's one of the smoke alarms. If one of the guys, if you don't mind, go take a ball bat to that for me real quickly. I would appreciate that. It's good to see a full crowd today in spite of the social distancing measures we try to in place due to COVID and everything. I hope you're able to find a spot. It looks like there's a few areas maybe still available, but it's so good to have. You know, I look out, and most of you, this is not your first time here. You've been here many times before, just visiting with family. And today is always a special day when we think of, we call it Easter Sunday. I've called it that as a kid. And, you know, there's in one sense as Christians, we recognize and celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. But on particular, when we think of the calendar, this time of year, according to the Jewish calendar, the Passover week, this would have been the Sunday morning that the tomb was empty. And I don't know about you. I've always found that neat and interesting. And it's, again, today's a day you get with family and to be with friends. And so it's just good to have everybody here. It really is. Up from the grave, he arose. Of all the songs that Robert Lowry wrote, I think the song, "Low in the Grave He Lay, Jesus My Savior, Waiting the Coming Day, Jesus My Lord, Vainly They Watched His Bed, Vainly They Sealed the Dead, Death Cannot Keep Its Prey, He Tore the Bars Away, Jesus My Lord, Up from the Grave He Arose." And with a mighty triumph, the song says, o'er his foes he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Well, obviously, I think that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk to you about up from the grave he arose. And after we talk about up from the grave he arose, we're going to consider the concept of the implications of that. If you would open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because it's there that the early church, by the way, had what they called a memorized, some would call it a creedal here in 1 Corinthians 15. And this statement, this memorized statement, was a fact that Christians passed on and believed. And here's what it was. Paul said, for I have delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And notice, he was seen by Cephas, that being Peter, and then by the 12. And then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep, or in other words, died. And then he was seen by James, then by the rest of the apostles. And then last of all, Paul says, he was seen by me also, one born out of due time. Here's something that I have found when I think of the resurrection of Christ. Of all historical events that have happened in the past, this is one event that is described in more detail if you begin to study it. And as a historical fact, and as a concrete fact, and as a foundational fact for the Christian faith, perhaps more than, in some ways, any other doctrine or any other belief that we have. Let me give you two evidences for this. Number one, when you think of the resurrection of Christ, how do we explain the empty tomb? How do we explain the empty tomb? Here's something that I have found through the years. Through the years, I have heard a lot of, I would say, alternative explanations, which essentially are arguments against the resurrection of Christ. And here's what I have found. The more I study them, the more I look into them, the more I realize Jesus really did rise from the dead, because none of the arguments hold up. Let me give you an example of one I just recently came in contact with. It wasn't the first time. But some people have said, you know, Jesus was never placed in a tomb. And the reason why, as some would argue, is when a person was crucified by Roman authorities, just say for instance, their bodies were left to rot on the cross for the birds. They never were buried. They were just basically left there until they decomposed altogether. And so as a result of that, Jesus never was placed in a tomb. And if Jesus was never placed in the tomb, then the tomb would, Jesus never came out of the tomb, basically. And that's one of the things that I've heard recently. And here's the truth of the matter. Yes, there were times where Rome crucified victims and they left them there on the cross to decompose after they died, because a person being crucified could literally last for several days. But here's something we also know. We also know in writings outside of the Bible that the Romans had a common practice to allow the family of crucified victims to take their bodies and to bury them. That's attested to by Josephus. That's attested to, by the way, by Roman law. I mean, it's obvious for that. The evidence for that outside of the Bible is overwhelming. Furthermore, under Jewish law, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 21 through 23, it was illegal for Jews to not bury a body the day that a person died. The Romans, being respectful of that, would have allowed families and others to take, in other words, because of Jewish law, they were respectful towards the Jewish law and customs, to take that body and to have it buried. Well, my point is, you know, listen, even archaeologically, in 1968, we found the remains of a Jewish individual that dates to the first century in a ossuary, or a bone box, basically, from a tomb. And you know what we found? We found a Roman spike that would have been nailed into the feet of the individual, still lodged into the foot of this individual. And my point is again, when you begin to look at the skeptics and what they say in trying to explain away the resurrection of Christ, you see that they don't hold water, and it makes our faith actually stronger when we try to look at the other side and try to how do you explain the empty tomb? I mean, the truth is, Jesus was placed in a tomb of a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, a very prominent man that everyone would have known. And it was his tomb that he was placed in that could have been investigated. The fact is, the tomb was empty. Let me give you another thing before we move on. Not only was the tomb empty, you can't deny that. But how do you explain the eyewitnesses who went from cowards on the night that Jesus was arrested to courageous men 50 days later? How do you explain, for instance, a man named Saul of Tarsus, who was the greatest persecutor of the Christian faith, and then all of a sudden one day he becomes arguably the greatest persecuted man for the Christian faith in the first century? Motive, in other words, is crucial. Motive is key. There is a book I have in my library called Finding God at Harvard. And one of the chapters is written by a guy named Todd Lake, and he writes about the resurrection of Christ and the validity of eyewitness testimony. And I want you to listen to this really quickly. He said, couldn't the earliest followers of Jesus simply have concocted his resurrection and alleged prior supported miracles and sayings? In other words, couldn't they have made this up? Which is, the answer is yes. But the question is, why would they? Why would they lie about the resurrection, Mr. Lake says? He says, what possible long-term motivation could they have had that would not have been nipped in the bud by the first line brought up to eat Christians? He goes on to note, Ron Hubbard, a moderately successful science fiction writer, stated in 1950 that the way to get rich was to invent a religion. And that's exactly what Mr. Hubbard did. He founded the Church of Scientology and made a fortune. On the other hand, though, he said, contrast this with the apostles. On the other hand, the followers of Jesus were met with bitter persecution from both the Jews and the Romans, even as Jewish and Roman historians such as Josephus, Tacitus, and Suetonius attest. It is highly unlikely that people would willingly die for a story they knew as fabricated, and yet the earliest followers of Jesus repeatedly paid with their life's blood for claiming that he was God incarnate, the Messiah of the Jews, and the only true light for the Gentiles. If Jesus, he notes, had not been raised from the dead, his apostles must have fabricated the story themselves, and if so, then their deaths and their refusal to retract their statements of faith contradict every theory of human motivation and behavior. And he's right. He's absolutely right. When you put the apostles on the witness stand and you begin to cross-examine their claims, you'll find they were telling the truth. Up from the grave, he arose. Well, you know, because Jesus rose from the dead, here's something that I want you to remember. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 this morning, from 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 15. But I want you now to go to the book of Romans, and I want you to look at chapter 6. But because Jesus rose from the grave, up from the grave he arose, the truth of the matter is, up from the grave, because of that, we arose. Do you understand that? Up from the grave, because of that, we arose. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you know, Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God for the resurrection from the dead. And we understand that this gospel that it was the apostles preached, the good news of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, it is the very power that saves us from our sins today, Romans 1:16. Well, as a result of this good news, this gospel of Christ, the next thing that people do if you believe in the resurrection of Christ is you decide to follow Jesus. And in Romans chapter 6, one of the things that Paul points out then is, you know, if you're a Christian, do you continue to live a life of sin? He says, no, that's not the point at all. When you decide to follow Jesus, as verse 2 says, how should we no longer die to sin, live any longer in it? Well, what does he mean there? You became a Christian. Your life is different. And he goes and reminds them of, in other words, of their conversion to Christ. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment the idea of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and how one's conversion to Christ resembles the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Notice, keep reading with me. Verse 3 says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Look at verse 4 now. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, now watch this, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. Do you see that, church? The Apostle Paul is not saying the only thing you have to do to be a Christian is to be baptized. He's not saying that at all, but he's telling the Christians at Rome, listen, when you became a Christian, you died to sin. And in other words, once you come to be convinced and were convicted that Jesus rose from the dead, you were also convicted of your sins and you died to your old self, in other words. You decided, you made a decision that if I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm mine no more. And as a result of that, your conversion resembles the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, in particular here in the text, through the act of baptism. As just as Christ was buried into the tomb, the text is teaching us so that when we decide to put on Jesus in baptism, we're buried with him into baptism. And just as Jesus came up out of the tomb, so when we come out of the waters of baptism, look at the end of verse 4. What happens? He says it's at that point that you do what? That you rise and you walk in a newness of life. You see that? You rise and you walk in a newness of life. Up from the grave he rose. And so as a result of that, up from the grave, we arose. Now let's look at the third one this morning. Up from the grave he arose also indicates too, because we also arose in deciding to follow Jesus, that the day will come that up from the grave will arise. I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. We're going to look at that here in a second, but I'm going to also mention another passage to you. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said this, marvel not, he said, the hour is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice. And notice he said, once they hear his voice, notice they will all come forth. And those who have done good will go to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, he says, will go to the resurrection of condemnation. There is a life to come. And we know that. Listen, you and I have never died, and so we've never seen an afterlife. We desire to know what it looks like, don't we? We desire to know what's out there, and there's a lot of questions we have about heaven. There's questions we even have about hell, right? Well, why do I even believe in an afterlife? I believe in an afterlife because up from the grave he arose. Because notice as you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that one of the things that Christ did, as you look in particular at verses 20 through 23, is that Christ is risen from the dead and is a first fruits, the Bible says, of those who've fallen asleep. What does it mean, first fruits? Jesus Christ was the very first man to die and come back from the dead, now listen to this, and never to die again. Now that's important for you to understand. Because if you read the Bible, there were occasions where God brought people back to this world. You understand that? There were times when that happened, but they died again. Jesus is the only and the first to die for his soul to reunite with his body according to the prophecy of Psalm chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, and never to die again. Up from the grave will arise. Now, if you would just stay with me in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the things that Paul is dealing with is clearly there was some kind of Greek philosophy that had infiltrated the church at Corinth. And one of the ideas that some Christians were, at the very least, entertaining was the idea of a denial of the resurrection from the dead. And Paul, as you keep reading, as you start begin reading in verse 12, begins to deal with this view, and he basically destroys it. He pretty much says, listen, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, as you look at verse 12, then the dead don't rise. And if the dead don't rise, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ isn't risen, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You know, there's all of these implications, basically. And he said, why do you believe that? Christ has risen from the dead. And if you think about this text, there are three things that I want to point out from 1 Corinthians 15 in regard to the blessing that Jesus rose from the dead. Number one, look at verse 18. He notes, hey, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You know what he's saying there? That word perished is also a word used in the Bible to be eternally lost. And if Jesus, in fact, didn't really rise from the dead, then the truth of the matter is, then none of us are going to heaven. We're all going to hell. I don't know about you, that's a little bit depressing, isn't it? We live in a world today where Christianity is very unique from other world religions, and let me tell you why. In Islam, for instance, you got to make sure your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. And you got to do enough good works in order to get to heaven in Islam. In Buddhism, it's very similar. You've got to live this super extraordinary life so that karma doesn't get you. So you don't come back in another life as a cockroach, basically. It's a works-based effort, in other words. Christianity is the only religion that acknowledges you will not earn your way into heaven. That's not going to happen. And no matter how many good works you do, no matter how nice you are to people, that's not going to happen. You need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. And the only way that could be possible is for God Himself to redeem us. And that's what He did and implemented in His death on the cross to pay the price for our sins is the hope of eternal life through His resurrection from the dead. The truth of the matter is, because He rose from the dead, we have hope. It is so nice as a preacher, and I haven't always been able to say this, but it is so nice as a preacher to be able to tell a loved one who is standing at the casket that if they were a Christian, there is hope. There is hope. I'm no expert grief counselor or anything like that. And there are times when someone is terminally ill, I don't know what to say. I'm not in their shoes. You know? Just several weeks ago, we had a Christian lady pass from this life who was a member of this congregation. The doctor gave her 2 weeks to live. And the only thing I could think to tell her is something she already knew. And that was this: we have hope. We have forgiveness of sins in Christ, and we have hope. Isn't that wonderful? And isn't it wonderful, and in one sense, to be able to go through life, and even though we still sin, God forgives us, and we can still maintain a right relationship with Him. And knowing the fact that up from the grave He arose, and because we arose, we're going to arise. I want you to keep reading now. Notice verse 18. When you think of those who have fallen asleep in Christ has perished, it's also an indication that, hey, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you'll never see your loved ones ever again that have passed from this life. But the opposite is actually true. There is a... if you have time, I would encourage you maybe to check it out sometime. There is a series of videos on the internet, on YouTube, where military servicemen and women, they're gone overseas for a period of time, 6 months to a year, and they surprise their family. I don't know what the videos are called, but you could do a search and find it. And I remember years ago, I would watch those, and the excitement of a child seeing his dad, he'd been gone for a year, you know, it'll choke you up. I don't care who you are. You watch two or three of those, you're going to start shedding a tear yourself. And it's not a tear of sadness, it's one of those tears of joy. And when I, you know, it's been a long time that I've seen those videos, but when I think about that, I think about heaven. Because you and I have lost people very dear to us in life. But because He arose, we'll arise. And I know because He arose, I'll see them again. And so will you. Isn't that great? Well, let's keep reading. Let's keep reading. Here's the last thing I want to point out to you about because one day we'll arise. That has everything to do with how we live right now. It really does. You know, sometimes when we think about a life to come, we think about heaven or hell. It's in one sense, I'm afraid, as Christians, we almost compartmentalize it in our life to maybe one day a week, or maybe a one-time act that we did, as I just mentioned earlier, you know, and we never really give any thought about a life to come or an afterlife other than that. And sometimes maybe we're face-to-face with death at a funeral, then we'll think about that, but then we go about living our lives and we don't really care and nothing, it doesn't really matter to us. And the truth of the matter is when you read the Gospels, the dominating force in the lives of the early Christians, the dominating force in the life of the Apostle Paul was the Gospel of Christ. What happened that to him 2,000 years ago? This Jewish man was crucified on a cross. They nailed him to a cross and then they put him in a tomb out of sympathy. A rich man put him in his own tomb. And 3 days later, that tomb was empty. And then all of a sudden, all of his followers went preaching a risen Savior. The resurrection of Christ was one of the core messages of the gospel. It's one of the foundational facts of our faith. And it should do more to us in our lives than just talking about it once a year or once a week. It should totally change us. He arose from the dead, and we're going to arise too. What does that mean to us? How important is that? There is a thing that Paul says here, in particular, if you drop down and you look at verse 30, and Paul is in essence making an argument here of, you know, why Jesus rose from the dead. Why, in other words, do we stand in jeopardy every hour, Paul says. You know, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, keep reading. He basically says in verse 31, I die daily, and if in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, that's individuals, what advantage is it to me? What is he saying there? Paul is making an argument basically saying, hey, hello, Jesus rose from the dead. You want to know why Paul says I endure hardship from people? You don't want to know why I go and preach and make people, some people really mad at me for saying that there's only one true living God? And also that you're a sinner and that you need to repent of sins and the way you're living is wrong. The gospel is offensive and it really ticks people off. You understand that? And as a result of that, people try to kill me. People hate me. People persecute me. And you know why I do that? Because he rose from the dead. You know, and look at verse 32 again. Notice the end of it. He says, if the dead don't rise, he said, let us eat, drink, and marry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, that's almost a phrase of, hey, you know what? Life is short. You only live once. You hear that, right? So live it up. Pursue all the passion and pleasure and everything that you can. Because when time's up, Paul says that's not the case at all. You know, for us as Christians, I remember, why is it we endure hardship? Why is it that we put up with the mistreatment of others? Why not live a life of vengeance and violence? I mean, how many of us enjoy paying our taxes? Why not just try to devote ourselves to cheating the government on taxes, you know? Well, why not just pursue a life of pleasure and pursue a life of sin? You know, why even get married? We live in a time where people who don't follow the Lord don't see any value to marriage. You know what? If you're going to reject God, why do anything moral? Why get married? Why stay married? Why take responsibility for being a parent or personal actions? Why would we ever say something is morally wrong? I remember years ago, there was this preacher I knew. His name was Willie Franklin, gospel preacher. I think he used to play in the NFL and left the NFL, and that was a long time ago, and he's devoted his life to preaching. And he really had a good influence on me when I was a preaching student in preaching school. He's one of those preachers, by the way, where he could preach for literally an hour and a half and you wouldn't mind. If I did that, you would literally leave, you know. And he has that way about him with preaching and with people too. He's a real big black guy, like 6'5", 6'7", big guy, intimidating guy, but is as friendly and as lovable as any person you've ever met in your life. And I remember one time after a gospel meeting, he was over in, I was over in Little Hocking, actually. We went to Athens at a restaurant. It was late at night. It's college town there, so they don't ever close pizza places. And he's going around, and he has that way about him. He could just go up to anybody and talk to them about Jesus and try to, you know, get them to come to church or to get set up a Bible study. He has that way. I mean, he's got a gift, and he's really using it for God. And I remember there was one time there was two guys came in, and they sat over next to us, and he went over and tried to talk with them. And, he tried to literally teach them the gospel and introduce them to Jesus, and they got mad. And I'll never forget, he'd come back over because they basically blew him off. They come over and they started mocking us. And then, you know, one of the things I remember those guys saying was, hey, you know, on the eighth day, God made beer. That was one of the things that they said to mock us and make fun of us. And I remember Brother Franklin looked up and smiled and he said, but they won't be making it on Judgment Day. And he's right. Some people don't want to believe in something because they want to live in a certain way. I have found, I'm going to just say this, there are some churches under the umbrella of Christianity that completely deny the resurrection of Christ. They don't really think it's a big deal. It's not a core doctrine. It doesn't matter. And I'm going to tell you this, and I look for this, prove me wrong. Show me a church that denies the resurrection of Christ, and I will show you a church that has absolutely no morals, who is bent on the government becoming your God and consumed with Marxism. I'm serious about that. You show me a church that doesn't value the resurrection of Christ, and I will show you a church that doesn't take a stand against any sin. Why? Paul knew what he was talking about. If you're going to deny the resurrection of Christ, let us eat, drink, and marry, for tomorrow we die. Live it up. And that's exactly what we have with theological liberalism in Christianity today. But he rose from the dead. And that's why we live differently. We live according to the standard of God. Up from the grave he arose. Let me ask you this morning, when you think about that song, he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Do you believe that Jesus arose? If so, have you risen with him to become one of his children, as we noted earlier? If you haven't done that, I would encourage you, today is a better day than any other day to make that decision. Because one day we'll all arise, and if you're here this morning, and in any way you need prayer or assistance, we want to help you in any way we can.